This morning we'll be in Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 through 19. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces, who call out to the other children and say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Well, as we've seen as we've gone through chapter 11, that after answering John's question and sending John to the Scriptures, so that his mind would be conformed to the Scriptures and illumined by it, Jesus turned to the multitude and to defend the ministry of John and to let them know that it was not John who was fickle, rather it is they who are fickle, who are unstable. And here Jesus is teaching a universal truth, a universal principle about the condition of the mind of the natural man. And the main problem is that people don't know how to think. They just don't know how to think. And no amount of education can correct this inability to think. There are many scholars, many theologians whose thinking is still conformed to this world, despite all their theological knowledge, all their education. Their mind is still conformed to this world, and they're still worldly minded. Let me just give you an example. I mentioned this earlier. There's a person within the Southern Baptist. He was at one time the head of the Religious Ethics Commission of the Southern Baptist, Richard Land. And Richard Land this past week wrote an article on the Christian Post, which is a website that he founded, entitled, "Mother Teresa, a Spiritual Hero for Any Age." And he presents Mother Teresa just as that, as this great spiritual hero, this great marvelous Christian. But yet he dwells the whole time just on her great humanitarian activities. In other words, he was teaching a works-based gospel, that Mother Teresa was a spiritual hero because she did a lot of good things. And if she did a lot of good things, she must have been a good person and a good Christian. Well, Mother Teresa's Jesus was not the Jesus of the Bible. Her gospel was a pantheistic gospel. Her Jesus was Roman Catholic Jesus. And this article just revealed that Richard Land does not understand what it is to be Christian. Jesus said, "Many will say to me, on that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this marvelous, wonderful, good stuff? And we did it in your name, in the name of Jesus,'" which is what Mother Teresa did. "He'll say, 'Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Of course, the Bible tells us all sin is lawlessness. And rejecting Jesus and rejecting the gospel of the Bible is sin. And she practiced sin. So, in his definition of Christian, he includes what is not Christian. Christianity is not humanitarianism. It is not tremendous self-sacrifice. It is not being pro-life that makes a person a Christian. After all, how can someone who taught a false gospel, a false Jesus, be a spiritual hero? See, this is how the world thinks of greatness. This is what the world admires. If you're a good person, then you go to heaven. And if you're a really good person, then you must be a really good Christian. And if you do really good works in the name of Jesus, then you are a spiritual hero. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what truth is rejected. You're still a spiritual hero. Well, outwardly the Pharisees appeared righteous to men, but Jesus said inwardly they were full of lawlessness. They were unwilling to come to Jesus on His terms, just like Mother Teresa. So this article simply revealed what he thinks it is to be Christian, what he thinks it is to be a spiritual hero. I wonder what assessment he would have of the prophet Jeremiah, who preached for 40 years without a single convert. There's a spiritual hero, but because they're not great in the eyes of men and highly esteemed among men, he's not a spiritual hero. No, it reveals that he thinks the same as the world thinks. That she's great because she was great in the eyes of man, won the Nobel Peace Prize. But what about in the eyes of God? He calls good what God calls evil. What is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. See, all this is how the world thinks. Let me just give you another example. Another article I read this past week that was trumpeting some new technology that archaeologists can use that will potentially validate the historical authenticity of the Old Testament. And they thought this was wonderful. My question is, does the authenticity of the Old Testament need to be validated? See, it's not the historical accuracy of the Bible that is in question. Rather, it is the mind of the person who thinks the Old Testament needs to be validated. That's what's in question. And if science or technology or human discoveries seem to invalidate or contradict the histories of the Bible, it's not the histories of the Bible that are at question. It's the science, the technologies, and the human discoveries that are flawed. The Bible is the mind of God. And this is why it's important to have an accurate translation of the Bible, not some paraphrase, not some almost translation, but a good, accurate translation. See, a mind that changes its view of the Bible based on human discoveries or new and novel teachings and theories, or that base its view of Christian on the world's criteria of what it is to be Christian, is a fickle mind. It is a very fickle mind. And it is this mixing of things human with things divine that just defaces and destroys everything. It only takes a little leaven to eventually leaven the whole lump of dough. And this principle is repeated throughout Scripture in different ways. Ungodliness leads to further ungodliness. Lawlessness leads to further lawlessness. A little error will eventually lead to more error. Well, today the leaven of human wisdom, human ideologies, has totally leavened modern Christianity. The spirit of the world dominates the thinking of modern Christianity. Despite the fact that we are warned over and over and over again, do not lean on your own understanding. The heart is desperately sick and deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? We're not to, the person who trusts in his own wisdom is a fool. We're told over and over of the inability of mankind, the natural man, to come to a true knowledge of God. And that it is impossible to come to a true knowledge of God by any natural means whatsoever, as Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, that in the wisdom of God, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. That's why we as Christians must have a mind we must have a thinking that's informed by something other than merely human wisdom, than the wisdom of this world. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, 6 and 8, 6 through 8, that the wisdom he spoke was not the wisdom of this world. It's a wisdom that none of the rulers of this world understood. Otherwise, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And by rulers of this world, he's not talking about Gentiles. He's talking about the Jewish rulers. They didn't understand it. See, the problem with the world is the world does not know how to think. Its thinking is governed by the spirit of this world, the spirit of darkness. This is why Paul could say in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18 that the Gentiles, they're futile in their speculation. They're darkened in their understanding. Or in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, Paul could tell the Corinthians, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature." See, most people's today thinking is driven by emotion. It's driven by feelings. It's driven by their own desires and lusts. Oftentimes it's driven by whatever peer group they're in. It's driven by the culture. It's driven by many things, but it's not directed and driven and dictated and governed by truth. In fact, our education system today is geared toward teaching kids what to think, not how to think. It is indoctrination, not education. To think requires determination. It requires setting and fixing our mind on the Word of God. This is what Abraham did. Abraham could look at his own body, as good as dead. He could look at Abraham, who was way, or Sarah, who was way past the age of childbearing, but he didn't grow weak in faith. He focused on the promise of God. In other words, he didn't just look at the outward, his own feelings, his own understanding, and draw a conclusion from that. He looked at the promise of God. What does God's Word say? And this involves having our mind transformed by Scripture. This is what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 2 when he said, "We have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ as our mind is conformed by and to the Word of God and the truth of God. This means that we have to have an infallible standard by which we can judge everything else and compare everything else to. Even ourselves, even our own thinking, our own feelings, our own emotions, our own experiences. It requires telling ourselves and reminding ourselves and teaching and preaching to ourselves the truth. Telling ourselves, why are you thinking this way? It involves taking every thought captive to the glory of Christ. It is reminding ourselves that it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what I feel. This is what the Bible says. And we have to do this because we easily forget. We're easily distracted by the world. We're easily distracted by circumstances. Like Peter, we want to put our focus on the wind and the waves and take our view off of Christ. And we can become fickle in our thinking without even knowing it. And this happened to the disciples. Chapter 16 of Matthew. Verse 6, Jesus, after feeding the 4,000, Jesus says to his disciples, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began to discuss among themselves, it's because we took no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." See, they just didn't put two and two together. How could they be worrying about bread when they had just seen Jesus feed 9,000 people or more? Then they understood that he did not say, "Beware of the leaven of bread," but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, why is Jesus warning them to beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Because that would impact the way they think, the way they reasoned. See, the world doesn't know how to think. It doesn't know how to reason. Evolution. That is just completely irrational and illogical. It makes no sense whatsoever. But yet people believe it. They teach it. They teach it as though it's science. There's nothing scientific about it. It's actually unscientific. It is anti-knowledge. The theory of evolution has not contributed 1 ounce of knowledge to human society. It actually detracts from it. It prevents from knowing how the real world works, not adding to it. And then we have all the latest philosophies today. Critical race theory, transgenderism, calling good evil and evil good. It just all shows people do not know how to think. They think the way the crowd thinks, the way the peers think, the way the culture thinks. And so to think requires intense effort. It requires a constant struggle against the flesh, the world, and the devil. It requires self-discipline. The apostles, the early Christians, needed to learn an entirely new way of thinking. They thought wrong things about God. They had to learn to think entirely new about God, about sin, about salvation, about self, about the world. They had much old to unlearn and much new to learn. And this new thinking required a radical break from the past, from their old ways of thinking. And if we try to hold to parts of the past, to wrong ways of thinking, or invent new and novel ideas, or try to harmonize and integrate the truths of the Bible with human reason, this just leads to being unstable, inconsistent, fickle in our thinking. Demas still loved this world, and what did it lead to? He had a divided mind. See, Jesus was constantly questioning people's thinking and their beliefs. What about David? Whose son is he? Or rather, what about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Oh, David. Really? Then why does David call him Lord? See, Jesus is constantly questioning their thinking, constantly exposing their wrong thoughts and their wrong beliefs with the truth. Here Jesus, in this passage, Jesus is making a comparison. To what shall I compare this generation? Now, Jesus is not talking to people who have never heard the Bible. He's not talking to people who have never heard or saw the ministry of John, or heard or saw the teaching and the works of Jesus. He's talking to religious people. He's talking to Jews. And he compares this generation, it is like children. Jesus compares the entire nation of Israel to children. That's what is meant by this generation. The word generation there can refer not just to the people particularly living at this particular time, but it can refer those who share a common ancestry, a common descent. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, Moses says, "They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation." In verse 20 of Deuteronomy 32, "Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness." In other words, this generation in Deuteronomy had witnessed all the works of God. They had witnessed His works in the wilderness, and they were still perverse, unbelieving. Here John is dealing with the generation who had witnessed both the ministry of John and Jesus. And he compares them to children. Yes, there were a few who were vigorously entering the kingdom of God. In fact, a Christianity that involves no struggle is not a true Christianity. There were a few who were they were the tax gatherers and the harlots, but the generality of the Jews were unwilling to repent or even feel remorse, Jesus said. Well, what Jesus said of Israel is true of all mankind. Peter, in his first sermon, Acts chapter 2, verse 20, Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. It says that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. See, the whole world, all of unregenerate mankind, is a crooked and perverse generation. They're children. What does Jesus mean? They're like children. They're childish in their thinking. See, Jesus has praised John, but now he condemns those who had John among them, but profited nothing from his ministry. It had made no impact. Or if it had an impact, it was only temporary. You rejoiced in his light for a while, John told them. But they'd lost interest. They didn't want to play anymore. They had been swayed by their religious leaders. And then they blamed John for their rejection of him and his teaching. He's just too stern. He's too harsh. He's unfriendly. He's kind of strange, different. He's just so austere. He's unsociable. He's too serious-minded. He's just too different. And because he was so different, they say he has a demon. That's how they explained his difference. And so instead of seeing John's serious purpose, instead of seeing his calling, instead of seeing his similarities to Elijah, all they saw was he was different. And they attributed his being different to being demon-possessed. This is why Jesus said, "And they say," that is the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they attributed the work and the words of the Holy Spirit. Because remember, John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So everything John is teaching and doing is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so here the Pharisees are doing what is habitual with them, and that is blaspheming the Holy Spirit, committing the unpardonable sin. They attributed the work and words of the Holy Spirit to a demon, all because they were unable and unwilling to think, to look at John, compare it to what the Bible says, and to think. And if anyone did begin to think, then they would be condemned by the religious leaders. Over in John's Gospel, John chapter 7, verse 10 and 11. I read John chapter 7, verse 31 and 32. Sorry, I'll get my numbers right here. It says, many of the multitude believed him, and they were saying, when the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? See, they're starting to think. They're starting to begin to think. They're starting to maybe put two and two together. And the Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Well, the officers come back, verse 45. The officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? And the officer said, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. They're starting to think. And the Pharisees therefore answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? Not one of the rulers of Pharisees has believed in him, has he? And of course, they're the standard of truth, right? This is the way it was with John. People, they were at first attracted to him. They were even awed by John because he was so unusual. But their curiosity, their attraction was just simply because John was so new. He was so novel. The popularity was mostly curiosity. There was this excitement because John's a little radical, even rebellious. And ooh, that's exciting. But the newness had worn off. The excitement had waned. Curiosity had been satisfied. Further thinking was discouraged. And they were essentially told, this can't be true because it's not what we have always believed. In other words, they're childish in the way they think. So there's a great difference between being childlike in our faith and being childish in our thinking. Jesus commends one and condemns the other. Well, what characterizes how a child thinks? Well, Jesus tells us, you're like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to other children and say, we played the flute for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Or there's a self-centered, self-willed. They're immature. Their thinking is incomplete, uninformed. I want you to play by my rules. It's I want. I demand my own way. And they scold and throw a fit when they don't get their own way. We've all seen children throw a fit in the store when the parent doesn't give them what they want. And of course, nowadays, instead of getting them what they deserve, they give them what they want. And even when they get what they want, they're still not happy and they want something else. This is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I was a child, I thought I was a child. But when I grew up, I gave up childish thoughts. Childishness is replaced by maturity. Well, here Jesus compares two groups of children. And we can just imagine. They're imitating what they see adults doing at weddings or at funerals. Some want to play wedding. Others want to play funeral. And a fight breaks out. You don't ever want to play what we want to play. Well, you don't want to play what we want to play. And so there's just this bickering. They're fickle. They're peevish. They're inconsistent. They're immature. And this is the way they were when they came to John. When John appeared, they were all excited about John. But now they look down on him. Now they're rejecting. Now they're finding fault with John. See, it's the same attitude, childish thinking, how most approach the Bible. It's how they come to Christianity. At first, they might be all excited. But then the Bible starts making demands on their life. It requires them to believe things that go against their own way of thinking, their own reasoning, their own desires. It requires a radical change of life, a radical change in their thinking. It's just too different from the Christianity they grew up with. And they're unwilling to receive the truth that goes against the way they want to live, and that conflicts with their own beliefs and their own views of God, their own views of Jesus, their own views of sin, self, and salvation, and what it is to be Christian. And they reject Him for no other reason because that's not what they've always believed. And they just don't like it. They don't want to play that way. So they turn away and look for people who play church the way they want to play church. And they tell them what they want to hear. Play the game they want, the way they want to play it. Or perhaps they get a pushback from family, friends, peers, religious leaders, and influencers because that's not the Christianity they're familiar with. That's not what you grew up in. We can see this childish reaction when oftentimes we just ask somebody, is that what the Bible says? And see what the reaction is. Why are so many churches always coming up with something new, some new gimmick? Why do they depend on music and programs and activities to get people excited and keep them excited? Because they're children. They're childish. They're not satisfied with the truth. They need something else to keep them entertained. Most preaching today, most teaching, and the words to most so-called Christian music today are childish. It's just utterly childish. The purpose is to entertain, to pacify, to distract, to keep people busy and occupied and content so they won't cry and whine and throw a fit. Jesus here is teaching another principle, and that is that there's no excuse for those who do not benefit from sound doctrine. They cannot blame the teacher or the teaching. Rather, they must blame their unwillingness to receive the truth as truth. And they're unwilling because they don't think, and because their thinking is childish. Not childlike. It's foolishness to try to reason with a child is foolish. And the reasoning is foolishness to a child, right? You see parents sometimes with their little kids and they're trying to reason with them. You don't reason with a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old or 8-year-old. But yet this is the way people think spiritually. This is what Jesus dealt with. John chapter 8, verse 45 through 47 is an example. Jesus here dealing again with people who had even professed to believe Him. Because in verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him. So right now, He's talking to people who profess a belief in Him. But in verse 45, He says, "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe Me." Just let that sink in. Why do they don't believe Him? Because He speaks the truth. And the truth conflicts with what they believe. "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, and he does, why do you not believe me?" That's a perfectly logical question, isn't it? If Jesus speaks the truth, why don't we believe him? It's irrational. It's illogical not to believe if it's the truth. Well, Jesus says, verse 47, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." They don't know how to think. Their mind is still darkened. Their thinking is irrational. All they want is their own way. They're not interested in the truth. That's why when you reason with a little child, they don't care about what that reasoning is. All they want is their own way. They're not interested in any rational argument. They're not interested in why what they think is wrong or rational or selfish or harmful or inconsistent or wicked. All they want is what they want. Again, Jesus speaking to the Jews, John chapter 10, verse 32 through 38. Again, Jesus just appealing to their thinking, their mind. "Jesus answered them, 'I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?' The Jews answered him, 'For a good work would you not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.' Jesus answered them, 'Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I'm the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I in the Father.'" Jesus is telling them to think. Think. Look at what I'm doing. Look at the works I'm doing. They say that I am divine. No, the people cannot blame John for their unwillingness to accept his teaching. Because the ministry of Jesus was the total of opposite of John in its external appearance. John was an ascetic. He was an ascetic. He ate a sparse diet, had little association with other people, was out in the wilderness. Well, Jesus was just the opposite. He had a normal diet. He was associating with other people. And Jesus says, "And they say," that is, the same people who are saying this about John, "they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard.'" Just the word "behold." In other words, those who are saying this preface their statement with "behold." They're trying to draw attention, people's attention to Jesus, so they can ridicule him. "Look at him. Look at what he's doing. He's a gluttonous man and a drunkard." See, it's not unusual. In fact, it's very common. It's more the norm than the exception for those who hate the truth to make false accusations against those who proclaim the truth, or to drag up something from their past to try to invalidate what they're teaching and preaching now, or to exaggerate something in order to justify their rejection of the truth and to blame their rejection on somebody else. But yet Jesus pronounced a blessing, didn't he, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, on those who are persecuted for his name. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. See, that's the natural response. You can't deny the message, so you try to discredit the messenger to discredit the message. This is why people attacked Paul and said, well, he's not a real apostle. He's just a wannabe apostle. Look at the way Paul was in his life. He was persecuting the church. How can you believe what Paul says? They're just trying to drag up something from the past. This is what happened with the apostles. Paul, same thing with the reformers. Roman Catholicism accused the reformers of all kinds of stuff just to try to discredit them. Same thing with the Puritans. So we're not to be surprised when it happens to us. Rather, we're to rejoice. Because great is your reward in heaven. See, it's those whom the world speaks well of, who are highly esteemed in the sight of men, that will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. So like a child who is only interested in immediate gratification, a childish mind is only interested in what benefits them in this world. They're self-centered. Focuses on self. Idol is self and the world. What benefits them? What exalts their reputation in this world? Gives them success in this world, the approval of this world, and they just can't see beyond their life in this world. Just like a child can't see beyond the end of their own nose. They're just wrapped up in themselves. So they invent false accusations. A gluttonous man and a drunkard. A friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Now, when Jesus is accused of being a friend of tax gatherers and sinners, they're not saying he was a friend of those who were outrageously evil. Rather, those who were ceremonially unclean. Tax gatherers were considered ceremonially unclean. The sinner was a person who did not observe all the ceremonial rituals that they made such a fuss over. Jesus must be unclean because he associated with unclean people. He touched a leper and cleansed him, so he must be unclean. He talked with Gentiles. See, they rejected John because he was an ascetic, and they rejected Jesus because Jesus was not. And it's just totally irrational, no logic, no consistency. They only want to play church. They only want to play at religion. They play by their rules. And it's the same today. Most only want to play Christian. They want to pretend they're Christian. They want to play church. They want to pretend to be spiritual. And so they do things that they think is what is spiritual. But they never really want to take the truths of the gospel seriously. They never want to really act on them, have their mind and thinking conformed by them and to them, and have their thinking and life governed by them. So they remain childish in the way they think about God, the way they think about the Bible, sin and the world and salvation. They're completely inconsistent and irrational in what they believe. Often self-contradictory. Their thinking is conformed to this world. And so they seek to conform the Bible and what is Christian to their way of thinking. And can call Mother Teresa a spiritual hero. Because that's the way the world thinks. The thinking of the world is childish. And most of professing Christianity's thinking is childish because it patterns its thinking after the world. The world dominates their thinking. They've adopted the world's definition of success, world's definition of love, of grace, of mercy, of Christian, of good, evil, true and false. And who goes to heaven? All of it is childish, it is irrational, there's no logic, it's inconsistent, and it's immature. Well, Jesus concludes his chastisement of the people with a saying about wisdom. In other words, childish thinking is devoid of wisdom. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. The word vindicated, it's the same word that's translated righteous. Wisdom is shown to be righteous by her deeds. Just a grammatical point. The verb vindicated there, the Greek, it's a rare verb form. It's what's known as a nomic aorist. And it indicates not something that did happen, but something that does happen. In other words, it is a timeless truth. An example of this is 1 Peter 1:24. The grass withers, the flower fades. Quoting the Old Testament. See, that's a timeless truth. The grass always withers, the flowers always fade. That's just something that's timeless. It's a timeless truth that wisdom is going to be vindicated by her deeds. Wisdom will always be proven right and righteous. Always. It's vindicated by her deeds. It's always shown to be right. This is what Israel was told. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6. Speaking of God's commands. In verse 5, see, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which as I am setting before you today? See, even the other nations would say, wow, no other people has this type of right judgment, right righteousness. No other nation has this kind of wisdom. See, Jesus here is personifying wisdom. Wisdom is vindicated by our deeds. This is something that occurs throughout the Old Testament. Just read Proverbs. Proverbs is always personifying wisdom. She raises her voice in the streets. Well, the question is, what wisdom? Well, the New Testament answers it. 1 Corinthians 2, 6, 8. 2:6-8, God's wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. Ephesians 3:10, the manifold wisdom of God. Romans 11:33, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And 1 Corinthians 2:13, this wisdom consists not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. In other words, things explicitly beyond human discovery by any natural means or external evidence whatsoever. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through which His wisdom did not come to know God. Jesus is saying that the lives of those who have received the truth that John taught, received the truth that Jesus taught, who believe His Word, act on His Word like the wise builder, those who walk in the light as He is in the light, those who practice righteousness, who know the will of God and do it, who test the spirits to see if they are from God, who examine everything carefully and hold fast to what is good, who abstain from every form of evil, who think and live biblically. Their lives prove that God's Word is right, true, and excellent. Hosea, very last verse of Hosea's prophecy to an adulterous generation. Hosea 14:9, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. Because darkness hates the light. See, God's wisdom does not need anyone to defend it. It does not need anyone to commend it or validate it. Because history and experience prove it to be right and true and superior to any human wisdom. Why are the works of the Puritans still in print 400 years after they were written? It's because they're wise. The Puritans thought, and they thought deeply. See, all a person has to do is think. Just think. Think through the truths of the Scripture. Prophet Jeremiah told Israel, Jeremiah 8, verses 8 and 9, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. In other words, they've corrupted and twisted the Word of God. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught because they have rejected the Word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? Zero. None. A worldly wisdom. Wisdom does not need anyone to defend it, to commend it, to validate it. Because history and experience prove it is right, it is superior to any human wisdom. Let's just think. Just ask a couple questions. Is the condition of the world today the result of living in obedience to God and His Word or rebelling from it? Obvious, right? Just obvious. Is the condition of the world today a result from people in the church today, a result of people having a true knowledge of God's Word, or is it from ignorance and error? It's obvious. Just blatantly obvious. James chapter 3 verse 13 gives us an insight into where this worldly wisdom ultimately comes from. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show it by his good behavior, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom. See right there. Wisdom is vindicated by our deeds. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Earthly, natural wisdom is demonic wisdom. The wisdom of this world is demonic. Because as we just saw in Revelation, it's all under the system of the harlot. and the beast. What has the adoption of the world ideology of feminism, has that been helpful or harmful? Are things better because people have embraced the ideologies of feminism? Absolutely not. When is life good? It's when men and women. When is marriage good? It's when men and women fulfill their God-ordained roles and live according to God's plan. Is our education system better because it's been infiltrated with evolutionary thinking? Absolutely not. When are people the smartest, the wisest? It's when their mind is governed by God's Word. That's why people say the Puritans are just so hard to read. Why? You're supposed to be better educated. This is 400 years later. There was a law professor, University of Texas, who would always assign his classes to read the Federalist Papers, which were written by James Madison and others to explain the Constitution to the colonies when the Constitution was being ratified. And these law students would read the Federalist Papers and say, "Man, this is the hardest thing I've ever read." And he would tell them, "Well, I'm not surprised. This was not written for somebody of your education level. It was written for the upstate New York farmer of the 1700s. Maybe one day you'll attain that level of education." Is the condition of the family better today for adopting secular psychologies and James Dobson's understanding of what it is to focus on the family? Absolutely not. What is the condition of every nation that has rejected or been ignorant of God's Word? What is the plight of women under Islam, Hinduism? What is the effect has the true gospel had on the lives of people in nations where it is adopted and lived? It's always been better. History and experience validate, prove that the wisdom of God is superior to any human wisdom. We can even ask this of our own selves. When has our life gone the best? Is it when we've lived in obedience to God and His Word? Or is it when we've drifted and strayed from His Word? Is it when we're children of light and renewed mind, renewed heart, a Christian, or was it when we were living in darkness and sin? When are things better in our life? Is it when we're trusting and obeying His Word, or we're living in disobedience to His Word? See, history and experience prove God's wisdom to be right, His ways to be right, and man's to be wrong and destructive and harmful and demonic. All you have to do is look at the results and think. Look at the lives of the people and think. And of course, all this began with Eve, who decided her way was better than God's. And like a child, refused to attribute the consequences of their actions to their own actions, but blame others. "Serpent deceived me. The woman you gave me made me do it." So there's only one source of wisdom. And that's what we have right here. God's Word. Proverbs chapter 2. "My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, in other words, this isn't easy, then you will discern the fear of the Lord. And what's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. And discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Not from some mystical voices in your head, but from His Word. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. That's why their life is better. Guarding the paths of justice, He preserves the way of His godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. In other words, you will love the truth so as to be saved. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of good men, and keep the paths of the righteous. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. There's wisdom. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. We are governed by fools today. Most of the church today is led by fools. People who think Mother Teresa is a spiritual hero. This requires self-discipline, perseverance, seeking for her like silver. Psalm 119, verse 98 through 100. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. For I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Here's wisdom. This is where you get it. Verse 130 of Psalm 119. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And finally, Psalm 19, verse 10 and 11. Speaking of God's Word, His commandments. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. See, it's obvious. God's wisdom doesn't need to be vindicated by anything, by man. It vindicates itself. The Bible is evidence of its own truthfulness. The internal evidence of the Bible is the evidence to its own truthfulness. It doesn't need validating by anything external. See, the world considers the wisdom of God foolishness. Let them think it. Because wisdom always vindicates itself. While they're following the wisdom of the world and reaping the consequences of it, you and I can live by the wisdom of God's Word. And it will be proven right. And it will really be proven right at the final judgment, when those who say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this wonderful stuff in your name?" And people think that's what it is to be Christian. And they're told, "Depart from me, I never knew you." No, it is fools who despise wisdom. Wisdom is vindicated by our deeds. And all we have to do is live it. And we live it in the power and the ability which the Lord gives us. It's His Word that's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It's His Word that in keeping it, there is great reward. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your good Word. Lord, Your Word, Your truth, it is more than just words on a page. It's not just some sacred writing that's equivalent with other sacred writings. Your Word is truth. Your Word is living and active. It works and changes hearts and minds and lives. It conforms us to the mind of Christ. It leads us in the right way, the wise way, and it makes us wise. No other book in the world can make us wise. This is the only truth, the only word, the only book that can make us wise. And so, Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Word to make us wise. And it has been keeping it that we grow in wisdom, in reading it, studying it, knowing it, learning it, that we grow in true wisdom, in true knowledge. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.